I'm feeling a bit, I shared this with Christy earlier. I'm feeling a bit anxious this morning. I'm feeling some something in my body. And so I try to, when it happens, I've kind of always taken it as the Holy Spirit kind of telling me to change or adjust course a bit. Because sometimes I can get really like goal-oriented, or like, you know, particularly around keeping the schedule, because I had kind of like planned out all of my sermons up until like April of next year. And so I'm feeling like I need to adjust the text a little bit. And so, because I also think it was a bit ambitious to try to get through 21 verses today. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to go back to chapter 2, but chapter 2, verses 23, and then through John 3, 2. So today we'll spend some time, and then I'll just adjust, so I'll spend some time next week, particularly because once we get to verse 3 in chapter 3, there's some pretty weighty theological stuff there as well. And there's some weighty theological stuff in this other part, the other verses too, that I think we kind of overlook or rush through. And so I want to spend some time, so kind of use today to set up verses 3 through 21, if you would give me that grace. I guess you wouldn't have known if I didn't tell you, but so now I'm asking for grace. I also want to be mindful that I've probably, the past couple of weeks, given you all some 45, 50-minute sermons, and so I want to let you all reclaim some of your time. So we'll see, right? Because I always say that I'm going to like start and be shorter, and then I end up still preaching 40 minutes. So I'm watching the clock today. All right. So our text today can be found in John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 23, and then we'll work our way through John 3, verses 1 and 2. So they read as follows. Obviously, if you have your Bibles, Bible apps, anything that you want to read along, please feel free to pull that out now. So John chapter 2, verse 23, says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. My sermon title today is Redeeming Nicodemus. Redeeming Nicodemus. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you today, simply want to say thank you for giving us the opportunity to spend time in your word. Open our hearts, open our minds so that we can receive what it is you have to say. Lord, we are eternally grateful and thankful for you and for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that helps us to know more about you and that guides us. It is a light to our feet. And so, Holy Spirit, make yourself manifest in this place today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Do you remember what brought you to Christ? Do you remember the moment that you decided that you wanted to give your life to Jesus Christ? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what was happening? Do you remember the moment, the place, the thing? I want to invite you to consider that. And I'll share more about that later on, but I want to invite you to consider where you were, what you were doing when you gave your life to Jesus. The other thing that I want to ask you to consider as we spend some time today is what things did you or do you have to relearn or unlearn in order to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ? I'll dive into the first question a little bit more first. Do you remember what brought you to Christ? I remember giving my life to Jesus at 10. I was 10 years old. I was attending the Presbyterian church where my dad was the pastor. And I was in a season of my life where I was getting in trouble a lot, particularly at school. Found myself suspended often. Found myself getting the speeches from my parents about my behavior and things of that nature. And so at the age of 10, I decided to give my life to Jesus because I felt like the only way that I was going to be better was by allowing Jesus Christ into my life to change me. My understanding of what that meant at 10 obviously now was a lot different than what it is now. And the beauty of that is that God accepts us even in our immature and incomplete understanding of who he is. God doesn't turn us away because we don't fully understand the work of the cross, that we don't fully understand theology, Christology, soteriology, like all of these different ologies that we use to frame what it means to be a believer. Which is why it's so important for us to have places and spaces to work out our faith and to work out our salvation, because none of our understandings of who Jesus is complete. No matter how long we have been believers in Jesus Christ, there is always room and space to grow. And so part of the thing that I'm thankful for is because in this most recent, I guess, study of this text, for me, there have been some things that have been illuminated that helped me even think about Nicodemus differently. Because I think to some degree, we've almost kind of even painted the beginning of Nicodemus's introduction to us in an unfavorable light. When I think if we just even adjust our lenses a little bit, there's actually more beauty in this story for us. The second thing I want to ask you then is, what things did you or do you have to relearn or unlearn about Jesus or what we think about Jesus to help us understand the real Jesus? Because for Nicodemus, he had to unlearn all of the things that he had learned in the temple as a Pharisee and as a temple leader. Because that had been the kind of formational or foundational expressions of his faith. And as Jesus stepped on the scene, those things were being unearthed or overturned. And I think to some degree that a lot of us probably at any given point, maybe even right now, are struggling with what it means to approach our faith differently, particularly if it comes into contrast with how we've always done faith or how we've always done our relationship with Jesus Christ. But the first thing I want to do is start us out here, because we have to consider the present situation of the Johannine community. One of the things that the gospel writer of John understood about the community in which he was writing to was that they needed a deeper understanding of who God was. Their understanding of who God was it fell short. It was flawed. It wasn't deep enough. And so that's why so much of John was written to help people understand the divinity of Jesus Christ. They did not fully understand the divine nature of Jesus. And so much of the Gospel of John was written to make sure that those who would believe would understand that Jesus was not just a prophet or a good person, that he was not just the son of a carpenter or the son of a virgin, but he was God made flesh. So as John is writing, the other thing that he wants us to understand, and it says this in verse 23, it says, so now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, so remember, Jesus, we spent some time with Jesus last week as he was coming to the temple in preparation for Passover festival. And he overturned the tables and he drove out the money changers and we had that whole conversation. And so now people are watching this person who is living and working with authority. And remember, they question, like, what gave you the authority to do this? And so they are now starting to see their world overturned. But then something interesting happens, because it says that they believed because they saw the signs that he was performing. And the reality is that many of us come to belief for a lot of different reasons. It would be amazing, it would be perfect if we all just heard the gospel truth and we came to faith. But for many of us, it takes some type of major intervention, it takes some type of life circumstances, it takes some type of thing to make us begin to engage in our belief. Right? So for me, I was tired of getting whoopings for getting in trouble at school. Because I grew up in a household where whoopings were a thing. And I think the statute of limitations is probably passed at this point. So please nobody call CPS on my parents. Particularly my mom, because she was the worst. She was, anyway. But the realization is that a lot of different things lead us into faith. And so for those folks who were beginning to follow Jesus, they saw his signs, they saw his miracles, they heard about water being turned into wine, like, oh my God, like this, oh my goodness, this Jesus guy, there's something to him, and they began to believe. But then the text goes on to say that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need, well, no, let me stop there, for he knew all people. So the thing that this points out for me then is that Jesus isn't necessarily impressed or moved by followers. He's not impressed by likes, right? I imagine if Jesus was alive in our world today and he had a social media account, and maybe he preached a sermon, and after the water being turned to wine went viral, he started getting all of these new followers on Twitter and Threads and Instagram. And if you're like me, I get excited when I get friend requests. Like, oh yeah, like, you know, people like me. But then the other realization is like, well, why are you here? You ever had that moment when you see like all of these new follower requests and you're like, wait, why are you following me now? Like, who are you? Like, are you here as a support or are you here to spy? And the reality of the fact is that in the midst of the crowds of people who were beginning to follow Jesus, there were folks who genuinely believed. There were folks who believed because they saw what he was doing and were moved by that. But there were also the folks who followed because they were waiting for him to mess up. They were waiting for him to say something or do something that would disqualify him and his ministry. And so what we see then is that Jesus was discerning. He wasn't so quick to just give up all of who he was and entrust himself and his mission to everybody who came knocking, because he knew, and other translations will say, he knew what was in the heart of man. So in other words, Jesus was very discerning about who he developed a deeper relationship with. Because everybody's intentions in following Jesus weren't the best. And it's an interesting thing, because how do we then, as we think about the concept that Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, how can you withhold yourself from anybody. How can you do that? Shouldn't we just be fully open? Shouldn't we just like throw the floodgates open? But I think that part of what this pointing to is, again, the discernment that's needed, because sometimes people can come to be destructive. One of the other things that's really important about the transition that gets lost in this particular translation is that it says he didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. And then the first verse in chapter 3 then goes on and says, now there was a man, a Pharisee. So it's pointing us back to the fact that after the text has said that Jesus didn't trust all who were coming after him because he knew what was in their hearts, or he knew what was in the hearts of men, we now see that he's about to have a conversation with a man. The interesting thing about this, though, that I never considered until recently, is that Jesus engages in a very deep conversation with Nicodemus. So, if the previous verse says that he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts, and then he turns around and has a conversation with Nicodemus, helping to reframe Nicodemus's theology, that essentially is telling us that even though Nicodemus' theology was not fully developed or correct, or his understanding of who God was wasn't fully correct, his heart was in the right place. Because Jesus didn't turn him away, Jesus engaged. And I don't know if I'd ever considered, because I'd always looked cynically at the fact that Nicodemus came to talk to him. And so I saw the verse saying that he didn't trust or entrust himself to man, to humanity, because he knew what was in their hearts. But then he had the conversation. And so even though I had previously judged Nicodemus, what I am seeing is that actually Nicodemus was a person with a good heart, with good intentions, that didn't fully understand what it was he was representing. And so when he began to seek Jesus, Jesus took the opportunity, because of his heart, to help him form a more robust theology. And so the first thing that I want to challenge us to, as a church of believers, as a church of folks who have been a part of the faith for a varying amount of time, is that when we engage folks, who come to us seeking Jesus, that we discern what our approach is. Because I think that sometimes we expect people to have a deeper relationship than they have based off who they are or what they're proclaimed to be, as opposed to being in relationship enough to know that maybe there needs to be more depth. Like, we can get really excited because people are coming to the church and we want new members. We want to see the pews be full. There's something energetic about looking around and having bodies closer to you and being able to, like, touch folks, right? But I think that we also have to be as equally engaged in making sure that when folks come and become a part of our community, that we are not only invested in them becoming a part of the community and adding to our numbers and our ability to do mission, but also make sure that we are helping them grow in their discipleship and their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Which means being able to engage and have conversations with people in the spaces that they feel comfortable. So here's the other thing that I want us to think about. Because it also goes on to say that Jesus didn't need or do things to prove himself because he didn't seek validation from people. He was fully secure in his identity and his mission. And so in verse 25, it says, like, he didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And so when Nicodemus comes to him, he's engaging Nicodemus not to prove himself, not so that Nicodemus could go back and say, like, hey, no, Jesus is legit. Because Jesus, I'm the Son of God. I'm secure in my mission. I'm secure in who I am. And so when he enters into relationship with Jesus, it's not to prove himself to Nicodemus. When he enters into conversation and relation with Nicodemus, it's not to prove himself to Nicodemus. It's so that Nicodemus can get the benefit of having relationship and full understanding of him. And so part of the power, or part of our responsibility then, when we share the gospel message and when we engage with folks, it's not for us to prove who God is, because God needs validation. It's for us to share the truth of the gospel, so for that those who don't know Jesus, or those who have turned away from Jesus, or those who are trying to seek deeper understanding can draw closer to him through the power of our testimony and our understanding. And so I don't need to prove to you that God is real, because I know that God is real. But hey, let's engage in conversation so that you can get to the same place in your faith that I am, so that we can grow together. And so then the framework then of chapter 3 is Jesus has now identified a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees who were called a brood of vipers, the Pharisees who were often working against the true message of the gospel. Jesus has now found a Pharisee. He's now found a person within the group who in many ways opposed him, whose heart was in the right place, whose intentions were in the right place, who simply just needed to have their understanding redirected so that they can grow deeper. And what we see in the story arc of Nicodemus is that his journey was slow but intentional. So the second thing that I want to pull out from this, when I think about the Nicodemuses of the world, then it's also some of us just need time to develop. Part of the reason why I don't immediately jump on new folks when they come to the church to, like, get them to serve is because sometimes people just need time to get acclimated, right? And I think that the problem is that there is always a need. There's always a need for more. There's always a goal that we're trying to reach. We can sometimes get so goal-oriented we forget to make sure that people are in the place that they need to be in to serve. I was having a Facebook argument about sports. So I've given myself the space to argue about sports and music on Facebook, but that's it. Sports, music, but not politics and religion. And so we're having a lively debate about the quarterback situation here in Chicago. And the fact that we use this first round pick on this generational talent, Caleb Williams, that has yet to fully pan out. So everybody's ready to throw him to the wolves, the same way that they did Justin Fields. I miss you, JF1. But what I've said is that one of the things that we have lost in our society is patience. We don't give people time to develop and grow. We put people in position and we immediately want to see things start to pan out. And the minute they don't pan out immediately, we abort and we start over. We give up and we start over. And particularly when I look at, like, all of these young folks in sports, right? It's like these folks are 18, 19. Like, yes, they make millions of dollars, but they're still kids, right? 18, 19, 20 years old, you need time to develop and you need time to mature. So what does this have to do with our faith, right? I don't just want to talk about the Bears. But I also think that in reality, right, we expect too much from people too soon, when we don't give people opportunity to get acclimated to their faith, to learn about their faith, to develop in their faith and grow in their maturity. Particularly when we see adults who come to faith, or adults who come to faith, because we can sometimes assume that the emotional maturity that you have as an adult transfers over to spirituality, but that's not necessarily the case. There are some very intelligent, well-educated, emotionally aware people who are babes in Christ who are 40 and 35 and 50 who still need time to develop. So the beauty in this passage then is Jesus then, one, sees the heart and sees the intention of Nicodemus and takes time to help him develop in his faith. And because of the time that Jesus took with Nicodemus in this particular point, we then see Nicodemus grow in boldness. We see him grow in his faith, and we see him grow from a person who sought Jesus in private to a person who was willing to live out his faith very publicly. But the next thing I want to talk about is this. It says, now there was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Again, so there's expectations of who he is or what he should know because of the role that he had. It says, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, period. But I want to go back to this night piece. Because I think that we've always demonized Nicodemus for coming to Jesus at night. We've always kind of categorized him as a secret disciple, that he came to Jesus at night because he was ashamed. He didn't want his other friends to see him talking to Jesus, because they were already plotting, right? So it's like, man, I want to go talk to you, but I don't want people to see. But I want to offer up an alternative thought. Because the theologian Brunner makes this suggestion. After Jesus has gone into the temple, made this very public display about his anger and his disapproval of the temple system, he now has a target on his back. Not only does he have a target, but he also has a bunch of new followers. And if you remember, every time you see in the gospel when Jesus is somewhere teaching, what does it say? It says, and a crowd followed him. Everywhere he went, there was a huge crowd that followed him. So here's what Brunner suggests. That Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, not because he was ashamed, because he actually just wanted to have some private time with Jesus. And that at the dark of night, when folks were asleep, having dinner at their houses, hanging out, as Jesus is sitting and probably alone for the first time or one of the very few times that Jesus wasn't followed by a crowd, Nicodemus took the opportunity to have a private conversation with Jesus. And the reason why I believe this is important is because the reality that for many of us is that there will be times in our faith where we need to just take some alone time with Jesus. We do life in community. Community is important. We're not meant to go through this faith life alone. So much of what we do is about community. But there are times where we are wrestling with things of faith, when we're trying to figure out how to articulate the questions that we have, when we are trying to figure out how to navigate the places in life that we are. And I can imagine that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee who has started to believe in Jesus Christ and starting to see the discrepancies in what Jesus Christ is teaching and what Jesus Christ is doing and the system that he has been a part of for most of his life, he's starting to see that disconnect, and he's probably having his world rock, because when the system that you have been a part of starts to come apart, you have to reevaluate life. So the Bible says that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night, not out of shame, not out of fear, but out of saying, Lord, I just need some time with you. And I don't need the hoopla of the crowd. I'm not trying to debate you publicly, right? Because we saw that oftentimes the Pharisees would come in front of a crowd to debate Jesus publicly to get him to mess up in front of the crowd. So Nicodemus, I think in a lot of ways, was trying to diffuse the situation by coming at night and saying, like, here, Jesus, I have questions. I need more understanding. And I'm actually coming to you because I really want answers. I'm not coming to prove you wrong. I'm not coming to make a point. I'm not coming to start a fight. I'm not coming to do any of these things. I really just need answers. And so if you are in this room today and you find yourself needing answers, you find yourself having questions that maybe you are not ready to bring to the forefront just yet, take a page out of Nicodemus's life and spend some time in conversation with Jesus. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in the Word. Spend some time trying to gain some understanding of what it is that you are even trying to ask. Because Nicodemus didn't even really know what he wanted to ask. He didn't really know what he wanted to say, which is why you see Jesus leads the conversation, because when Jesus knows what's in the heart of those who are approaching him, Jesus knew where to take the conversation. And part of the reason why we don't necessarily have some of the answers that we are seeking is because we haven't spent enough time with Jesus. But also spending time with Jesus, allowing him to lead the relationship, to lead the conversation, to lead us in a way that begins to point us to what it is that we are seeking. So I'm actually, just as I'm looking at these first couple of verses, learning to appreciate Nicodemus more than I ever have, because the reality is that many of us have been Nicodemus, or we are Nicodemus, and in order for us to get to the point where we can proclaim faith boldly, to live our faith out loud, we need to spend some time with Jesus. And part of the problem is that some of us can be so overzealous or so energetic about our belief that we jump out before we really know what we're talking about, right? The other thing that I think is kind of inherent in the text, and I'll wrap up, it's just the concept of systems. And we talked about it last week, but I want to go a little bit deeper. Because part of the struggle that undergirds this text is that Jesus' presence was disrupting the system, or the temple system, that was in place. And part of what caused so much opposition to Jesus's ministry was that Jesus was coming to destroy the current system. But in the destruction of the system, to free both those who perpetuated the system and those who were oppressed by the system, the realization is that there are those who at least believe they benefit from the system in place, not realizing that they are also still hurting. Here's what I mean. If we think about the temple system that he's come to destroy, it was built on exploitation, right? And so those who were perpetuating the system, at least on the surface, gained from the system, right? They gained money, they gained power, they had access. What they didn't realize, though, was that they were compromising their relationship to God by being a part of a repressive system that was hurting God's people. And so when Jesus comes and makes his announcement and his pronouncement of the kingdom of God, it stood in stark contrast to the systems that were in place. And so part of this decision that people had to make was, did they believe in Jesus and who he was enough to abandon their place in the system in order to follow Christ? Now, that's good news to those people who were being oppressed and hurt by the system, because they see the physical and immediate freedom. But for those people who believe that they benefit from the system in place, don't recognize that though there may be monetary or power resources that they gain from being a part of the system, that they are morally and spiritually corrupt. And what we see in the chapter, at the end of chapter 3, it talks about people being so opposed to Jesus Christ because they loved darkness and their deeds were dark, and Jesus' presence of light exposed the darkness. So essentially, Jesus is coming to expose the darkness in the system, and as Jesus' lights illuminate around the world, we are having to decide whether or not we love the system more than we love Jesus Christ. And the reality is that some of us love the system more than we love Jesus because we think that we benefit from the system, when the reality is that part of the work of Jesus Christ, part of the work of the church, part of the work of us as our Christians is to break down these systems, to destroy these systems. And I've heard people say, like, oh yeah, we need to dismantle the systems. But the reality is that, like, dismantling the systems isn't good enough. Because if you dismantle something, right, it means that the pieces are still in place. And so you just need someone or something to remantle, is not a word, but I'm just going to use it. So something that's dismantled can be remantled, right? It could be put back together. So our work needs to be more about destroying systems of oppression that were built by people whose hearts have not been conformed to Jesus Christ, because dismantling isn't enough. Because if we think about all of the different things that have been put into the system, the laws that have been put into our current systems to keep oppression from happening, what do you see happen? They just find out new ways to do the same thing. And so until people's hearts are so changed and grasped by the good news of the gospel message that calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, that challenges us to love God, that challenges us to care about the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, that challenges us to care about all of those who are in need, that challenges us to see the image of God in everybody, that challenges us to love like God loves, then the systems will always have a way to come back together, because our hearts have not yet been conformed to Jesus Christ. And we can't expect Christ-like things to come out of systems that were made without Christ in mind. So there's some destruction that needs to happen. And so what we see now is that the cover of night, Nicodemus, like many of us, is wrestling with what it means to be a follower of Christ in the midst of being a beneficiary of the system. I often talk about, well, for the past couple weeks, I've talked a lot more about the systems of, like, race and things like that. But I was even thinking about Just even the system of patriarchy in our country, in our world, that often favors men, right? To which I'm a beneficiary of. And the hard part about this is when you start to recognize the systems that you are a part of and how you benefit of them, you have a choice. You can either continue to be part of the system, or you can start to work to destroy it, which also means that you are voluntarily putting yourself in uncomfortable positions. You are putting yourself where you are not benefiting or accepting some of the privileges that come with the system that you can benefit from. And so I asked the Lord to give me a practical example that I could share that was different from race, because I needed a bit of a, like, race break for a second. I'll be back. So, but I was reminded of shortly after I got married, I finished seminary. And one of the growth things that happened for me, even in seminary, was I came into seminary as a person who was not fully supportive of women in ministry. And that changed. That changed. The Lord changed me. Amen. So don't walk out and leave, because I'm not that guy. But no. But there had never been a point where the growth that I experienced in accepting and believing and supporting that women are called and equally called and gifted to lead and do ministry the same way men are. I had never gotten the opportunity to like live into that belief and that support until about 2 years after I graduated. And I had gotten the opportunity to potentially church plant with an organization that planted several churches around the country. And I went into this meeting, so we're talking about all the different things. And I brought up the fact that I didn't know as much about the inner workings of this particular faith group, other than like being familiar with some of their pastors and some of the churches. And eager to serve, I was excited about this opportunity. So I walk into the meeting and I'm talking with the director guy. And so this is basically like when you come to make the decision, are you going to like join and go through the church planting, training and things like that? Man, I told y'all I was going to be short. I'm sorry. I'm about to stop. I'm almost done. So in the midst of the conversation, I noticed that there are like aren't any women pastors, aren't any women on staff and things like that. So I asked, I was like, so where are you all in, you know, in relation to women in ministry? And he's like, oh, well, they can teach, you know, Sunday school, they can, you know, do children's ministry. Like they have like kind of like these things, but like we never put a woman in a pulpit, we never give a woman the title reverend, we never give the woman the title pastor. And so there I was, looking at this opportunity to pastor and lead ministry, what I had felt called to do, but then also considering the fact that I was married to a woman who felt called to ministry, who was also in seminary, who had also been serving her entire life in different ways. And in that moment, I felt the Spirit convict me, say, you can benefit from this patriarchal system that doesn't allow women into these spaces, but what does that mean for your belief in me, and what does that mean for your relationship to your wife, who was also a woman who was called? And so I ended the meeting, and I walked away from the opportunity, and found myself experiencing discomfort, because I had to step away out of the deeper understanding and knowledge that I had gained of Jesus Christ. So I tell that story not to put myself on like a pedestal, because I made a whole bunch of other mistakes after that. But in this particular moment, when I was clearly faced with living into who I understood Jesus to be and what he had called us to, and what it was that was standing before me, I chose a discomfort. The reality for many of us, as we get to know Jesus more and more, as we begin to live into our call as a church and as individuals, we will have opportunities to choose between the systems that need to be destroyed and following Jesus Christ. And my prayer for us is that even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's painful, even when it means great personal sacrifice, that our love of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, will have us choose Jesus even in the face of discomfort. So the story of Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, is not one of a person who was ashamed of Jesus. It's not the story of a person who was choosing to not be ridiculed by his friends, but it's simply the story of a person who, in their pursuit of deeper faith, comes to grips with the fact that he didn't know as much about Jesus as he thought, and now has the opportunity to not only learn about Jesus on the deeper level, but to also live it out. Could that be where we are, brothers and sisters? That we are in a season where we are constantly seeing the label Christianity, the label Christian, on constant display with things that don't actually line up with the Word of God and what the Word of God tells us Jesus is. And now more than ever, we have to live in ways that shows who our spiritual and physical and emotional loyalties lie. Do we love Jesus or do we love the world? Do we love the light or are we so comfortable in the darkness that the thought of actually living and walking in the light is fearful? That's the challenge before all of us, I believe. That we are called to walk in the light of Jesus Christ with boldness and without fear. But part of what empowers us to walk in that boldness, to walk in that fearlessness, is our ability to understand who Jesus really is, what Jesus has called us to. And so for many of us, we need to spend more time, more private time, getting to know Jesus, getting to know him deeper, and then bringing our questions and the things that we don't quite understand and the things that we wrestle with to the community so that we can walk this walk together. Nicodemus' questions started in a one-on-one conversation with Jesus. But we see that Nicodemus began to slowly, as he grew in his faith, become more bold. And so my prayer is that wherever you are in your faith and your relationship to Jesus Christ, that as you get to know him, that you develop the boldness so that you can follow him out loud, that you can share the truth of who he is out loud, that we aren't so dependent on these broken and oppressive symptoms that when we have the opportunity to challenge them and break them down, that we don't shy away from destroying them. Because I truly believe that what can be built in the aftermath of the destruction is something beautiful, is something honoring, and something that brings people closer to Jesus Christ. The systems that we see in place right now aren't working. They only benefit a few. What does it look like for us to work toward a system, to work toward a world where we all can enjoy the love of Jesus Christ, the resources, both natural and financial, that God has blessed us with? What does it look like to live in a world where people aren't in lack, whether it's relational lack, this spiritual lack, as people are faced with losing their benefits, whether it's even food lack and scarcity? We live in a broken world. But the answer that the world needs lies in the hearts and the actions of the believers. So wherever you are, there's no need to be ashamed that you don't know everything, that you don't know every verse, that your faith is not perfect. There is no shame in the realization that you need to grow in your faith. We have opportunity to grow so we can change the world.